Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and the Thinking Fellows is part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcast to see all of our episodes. There, I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, and by Dr. Adam Francisco. We've been doing a Why You Should series for the better half, or actually the entirety of 2022, and we've been, I guess I could call it a fun streak is what we've been on, which is just sort of taking a break and not a break, but doing some topics that interest us that aren't explicitly theological, though I think we've been able to manage to, you know, show how our theology influences the way we think about these things for sure. And I want to say the fun started with the World Wars episode.
That was fun.
Then we did secularism, courtesy of Adam here. Then we, my dad and I had my brother on, and we did a sort of like the Rings of Power to do sort of a Tolkien thing. We did a Why You Should or Should Not Watch the Rings of Power, which is a hot
debate. Did that drop yet? Was it last week?
2 weeks ago. Two weeks ago. And it's been, you know, hotly debated online whether people who like Tolkien should watch this show or not. So we did a little episode on it.
I'll just say I'm neutral to all of it. I fell asleep within 7 minutes, which isn't all that surprising, but it is slow.
That was the general consensus. Is it's actually not like that unfaithful in a traditional sense quite yet, but it definitely is a slower TV show for sure. It moves the plot along like maple syrup, so which is fine. I'm enjoying it, but kind of wish it would pick up pace. And then and now here we are, and we're going to do why you should be concerned about cultural nihilism.
Bom, bom, bom.
Bom, bom, bom.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah. And this came up with, I don't know, were you and I just working on some bikes in the garage or something?
So you were the one that told me that Game of Thrones was originally written by, is it J.R.R. Martin?
Yep.
To sort of contradict Tolkien's eucatastrophe theory that he presents in his essay on fairy stories. You know, that every story has this good catastrophe. The way I've always explained it is like the classic Snow White, right? Is it Snow White? Yeah. No, not Snow White. Cinderella. Mm-hmm. Where sort of there's a curse that comes on the land and the princess falls asleep and the land is overgrown with thorns and thickets and the whole nine yards, and what it takes to redeem both the princess and the entire kingdom is for a prince from the outside to come back into the story and to, you know, whatever, slay the dragon, beat back the thorns and thistles, kiss the princess. But there's two parts of that, is that Tolkien puts on there that you know, that salvation will only happen at this turning point that he calls a good catastrophe. And the way that's normally explained is when you think all hope is lost,
just out a little bit.
When you think all hope is lost, that's when this happens. And that it also takes a sort of archetypal character of, I mean, you just would normally in a story call it a hero.
Yeah.
That comes in from the outside to save the day. And Martin wrote Game of Thrones as like a no hero story and a no eucatastrophe story.
And in particular, and he's there's a couple of videos where you can find him saying this, and he's kind of funny. He'll talk about Tolkien. He'll say Professor Tolkien and stuff, and he just says that he disagrees with his hypothesis, and he'll say he disagrees with it because of essentially empiricism. That he says that the experience of every human being on this world is not this.
That there are no heroes?
That there are no heroes. And he uses, actually, Martin uses Aragorn as his prime example, as saying he is a righteous and good king.
And he'd really kill the hobbits and take the ring.
And he said, in the real world, there are no righteous kings. Yeah. There never have been, there never will be. And so he's saying that, you know, and I think he's agnostic or something like that. He's basically saying this is not what reality looks like. And to some extent, that's kind of the acknowledgement of the sinful world. But Tolkien is representing something Martin obviously doesn't believe in, which is the real one and true eucatastrophe in Christ.
Right. So that conversation sort of led us into me saying, hey, I have been watching, and if this were a why you should or should not watch...
Game of Thrones.
Yeah, but what's the new one?
I don't know.
Dragon something. House of Dragon. House of the Dragon. My answer would be, you should not. Like it's not only is it, you know, all the bad stuff about Game of Thrones with like the illicit sex and the violence and everything, but the story is not as engaging on multiple levels. But one of the ways it's not engaging is that really, now again, I got to give a disclaimer here. I did not read the books, but I did watch Game of Thrones. Really in Game of Thrones, if that was Martin's goal, he didn't really pull it off, because the Stark family in general in that story, at least it was as it was on the show, and Ned Stark in particular, you know, were really honorable characters. Heroic, honorable, did the right thing. Ned Stark wasn't king. He was like, they call it the hand of the king, like prime minister. But he was truly honorable. And one of the reasons he's killed is because of how honorable he is.
So that's part of the thing is, he goes, when there are good people, good guys, the good guy always finishes last, is kind of part of this, right?
That's kind of is a eucatastrophal story of Christ too. But that's fine. But that's... It is true so far, at least, that in House of the Dragon, there ain't no one good in that story. There's not one person you're going to look at and be like, well, there's the hero right there. It is a truly anti-hero story, which then in our conversation led us into this whole
anti-hero.
Anti-hero has been a thing in modern storytelling now for probably going on
20
years. Really, I think really ramped up. I think we even did a show where we alluded to this a while ago, maybe really ramped up, you know, some 6 or 7 years ago. You're really starting to see it like in the Marvel Cinematic Universe now quite a bit, mm-hmm. Where most of the people that were set up as good and heroic, now the movies are sort of set up to explore all their flaws and to de-heroize these heroes. Mm-hmm. I think I made that word up.
Interesting.
And so it's really hitting a tipping point. And I was saying, you know, if you watch anything like the House of the Dragons on HBO, proves any other sort of show on HBO, and it's all anti-hero stories.
And I think most of the big, what we would call blockbuster hits in all of the streaming services are like this.
Anti-hero stories.
The Boys on Amazon, and Netflix had, I mean, Squid Game is there's a bunch, you know, but you know, short of making this a Game of Thrones episode, the reason to bring up something like Game of Thrones, shifts in Marvel movies, shifts in all of these things, is because that kind of media influences the culture and is influenced by the thirst of the culture for more of it, sort of like commercially, right? And so I think in our Why You Should, there is something to be aware of, and I think we can identify a pattern here that also extends into the way we see the human creature, the way we see things like individual and corporate rights and such, that kind of trickle
down.
If
we were looking for the question, my question would be, like, do we think, one, is this sort of just a personification of cultural nihilism? So,
Art imitating life?
What's
kind
that
of question?
Yeah, so like I was going to have an art imitate life kind of question. Is the leading edge of this sort of the producers of these fictional narratives, or are they merely sort of representing what they're already seeing in the culture? Because I do think that there have been, and some would argue that we've been steeped in it for a very long time, like deep dives into cultural nihilism. I even think... it's been a while since I've read it, Adam, but that was sort of the big warning in Gene V's Postmodern Times as it came out in 1993 or something like that. you know, that at the end of the day, we won't stop at cultural relativism, right? What will, where this will lead will be this sort of cultural nothingness. In other words, a cultural relativism would say, there's not like, if you just take it in terms of truth, there's not like a capital T truth, but there is truth. There's my truth, your truth, her truth, that truth over there, whatever. And the key is to kind of live within this world where you acknowledge all these truths. A cultural nihilism would just sort of, there is no truth. Now you can extend that to, there are no heroes. There is no good. There is no bad. There is no...
What you're saying is, these aren't verbatim quotes, and I don't know if you're doing this intentionally or not, but sounds like Nietzsche.
Yeah. That wasn't doing it intentionally, but it does sound like that. And so I
do think, I mean, this, you know, could go, this episode could get long, and I might be okay with that because there's a lot to explore here. But it's being replaced by something too. And, you know, when I think about it and see it, it's goodness and truth and beauty. Maybe these classical categories have been replaced by kindness in such a way that kindness refers to a set of behaviors that may at times be good, may at times be true, but don't have to be good or true, right? So maybe the kind thing to do is actually deny the truth. In maybe the kind thing to do is be good, or maybe...
See, but that's not, I guess I don't know how that equates to what, to these sort of narratives where there's just not good. Because I agree. I think that, what'd you call it last time, Adam? Wokeism?
Wokeism, yeah. Which is not a neologism of Francisco. It's been around for a while. But wokeism, yeah.
There's an implication in wokeism that there is good and bad.
Yeah.
Right.
Yes. Yeah.
And a good and bad that needs to be defended.
Right? And addressed even.
And protected against and addressed in the whole nine yards. That's not this. What these shows are showing is like just no good, no bad, no truth, at least no truth important enough to change one's behavior. No, it's just, it really is a kind of nihilism, which I don't think goes really well with sort of the woke movement unless you're sort of just willing to be hypocritical.
I think there's a bit of, with particular positions, there's a bit of, you know, have your cake and eat it too situation. When we went on a hike in the Sierras, what, over a month ago?
Yeah, it seems like longer.
Yeah, it was like a 14 mile hike up through some alpine lakes. And at that time, you were reading, and you might still be reading books of this kind, but books about population decline.
What to expect when no one's expecting.
Mm-hmm. What to expect when no one's expecting. And you were talking about everybody in the car with this. And so, and one of the friends who was on that had been talking to me about, he had been seeing online, in some posts and forums and stuff, people who reject the population decline problem responding to this, basically saying, look, there, we don't need to worry about population decline or the human suffering it will cause because there is no mandate or natural or supernatural law which says there must be people, and there's nothing that says there must be this many people. What's funny about that is that subset of people are often the same people telling you exactly how many dolphins should be in the Pacific Ocean, exactly how many
trout should be in one of those alpine lakes we walked by,
how many trout should be in there, how many polar bears,
how many of the brown variety you can pull out of the lake, and how many of the Sierra Nevada variety.
And they will literally, or up here in Big Bear, you know, where we live, you'll hear environmentalist groups talk about how forests have to have trees. So cutting any tree is wrong. Yet saying that people should reproduce, well, there's no mandate for that. Why would you say that?
That's a whole other one that I think we should do a show on. That's the anti-human movement.
But my point is with this is that the people who say there's no value or mandate for human life, but then put numbers on this, are living this duality where we can say, well, we know how many dolphins there should be, but we could never say how many men there should be. And you'll have the same thing with this nihilism. You'll say, there is no good. The world is bad. It's totally corrupt. And also, we should fight for unjust, you know, justice amongst the unjust. And you go, well, how could you say there's justice if the whole world's nothing?
Well, that's the, and I want to give Adam a chance here, but that's the point of Martin saying that the problem with Tolkien's idea in On Fairy Stories is that it's empirically not true, because he's never run into these people, and the history of the world is replete with rulers being bad and killing the good ones and the whole nine yards. That's not what Tolkien's point was. And in Martin's case and in Tolkien's point, this is literary representation. And Tolkien's point was that even though this perfect man won't exist in society, he exists in literature from all over the world, and there's likely a reason why he does. That there's we all have an archetypal image of this hero that gets represented in fiction, in stories, right? He's never saying that you're going to go out into the world and find this person. In fact, Tolkien's own theology would have said that anytime you found that person would be a sinner. All right, Adam, you're up. High five. Tapped in.
Well, I mean, a lot of this conversation, these references to literature / movies, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because I don't, you know.
When was the last time you made a 10 minutes through a movie without falling asleep?
Well, I did watch 3 episodes of a show last night, so about an hour and a half. That was nice.
Wow.
But I had a cup of espresso about 9:30 at night. But about nihilism, taking a totally different route, but maybe kind of a reverse of this point about art, is this art imitating life? So let's say the way I think about it, or I would approach the topic, is I think that nihilism of this, in many ways, is sort of like the logical consequence of at least a particular philosophical tradition in the West. So here's, our conversation, or your conversation, made me think of this thing that is oftentimes quoted of Richard Dawkins, who says, it's kind of lengthy, but I'll just do the last sentence here. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. That, to me, is nihilism.
Like evidential nihilism, in a sense.
Yeah, absolutely. And just to drop a little bibliographical reference, Stephen Meyer, in his book The Return of the God Hypothesis, has essentially argued that Dawkins has not been paying attention to where science is right now. That these scientific discoveries of the last little less than a century all point to some sort of intelligent deep mind behind things. But nevertheless, though, it seems to me that with the rise of scientific materialism in the 19th century, and then sort of like the dogmatizing of naturalism and even the dogmatizing of methodological naturalism, that all queries into the way the world is must be natural explanations.
Yeah,
or must have natural causes.
There cannot be a supernatural answer of any kind.
Yes.
Yeah, I mean, what else are you going to get but just, you know, to quote the first sentence of Wittgenstein's Tractatus, the world is all that is the case. And then later on, you know, if this is the case, there is no meaning.
Right.
You know, communities or individuals come up with stories or narratives to kind of at least entertain ourselves or to provide meaning or comfort. But at the bottom, there is no meaning, unless, of course, Wittgenstein would say, comes from outside. That's the only way you're going to have meaning.
And
I think we live in a practically speaking, functionally, atheistic culture.
Oh yeah, I think that's
so.
What
and
is
so, why wouldn't there
be
nothing
when we say that? Like, these are so, like the phrase "social constructs," right? Is a play off of this idea that the world is all there is and there is no meaning. And so all meaning that we perceive or that we live our life with is a social construct. It's not rooted in in nature. It's not rooted in supernature. It has no universal truth. The only universal truth is that all meaning is socially constructed between groups of people. And you can see perhaps maybe that is part of the answer of how somebody could be culturally nihilistic and still be hoping for a new culture to arise, right? So you could say the world is meaningless. We provide social meanings in our particular groups, and it is time for a new era of social meanings. The old ones need to die.
Yeah. Well, in that sort of, I'll go ahead, Adam.
So I think of you coming at it yet again from a totally different point of view. Think of like real, I don't know if you want to call it extreme postmodernism, but think of, you know the name Richard Rorty. You know, like that one of these great, he didn't call himself a postmodernist, but just, I think, something pragmatist. But one of the great things about moving out of the closet where I've been recording down to the basement with all my books is I can pull them off the shelves as we're doing this sort of thing. You know, he was accused of, as he advanced the case for a deconstructivist approach to education, that when students come into his classroom, his goal is not filling their heads with knowledge necessarily, because there really is no knowledge to, there is no truth, right? There's no knowledge to actually get. Objectivity is a myth or a fairy tale. But Rorty says, however, when students do come into my classroom, I take every opportunity to deconstruct all the sort of misogyny, homophobia, and other things that they probably have in their head when they step into my classroom. And then one of his critics said, well, if you don't believe there's an objective truth, aren't you just using the
misogyny?
Yeah. I mean, aren't you just using the classroom as sort of a place to do your own propaganda? And then they dared compare them to, you know, or his method basically and assumptions to the propagandists of the National Socialists. And his answer was, my detractors are right in comparing me to these Nazi propagandists, but the difference between me and them is that I serve a nobler cause, or as he put it, the only difference is that I serve a better cause. I come from a better province.
Yeah. Which is, so, that's a value statement that's much not nihilistic.
Or so saying that the society that I'm from and its social constructs are better. But then again, because this gets into comparative, especially when you're talking about down with the old, in with the new, right? And that the meaning is provided by social constructs, that automatically brings a comparison between multiple social constructs. And then you finally do end up in the question of sort of objectives, which is how would any given person, apart from being already ingrained in a believing member of one of these social groups, determine which social construct is a better one for living?
Well, go with Wittgenstein, unless it comes from the outside, you probably can't.
Right.
Well, or maybe it's self-evidently true that a diverse, equitable, and inclusive society is better than one that's hierarchical, that necessarily, because of hierarchies, marginalizes, you know, this group, that group, and the other group. I mean, that's the way it seems that they treat this stuff, that it's just sort of self-evidently true that their hierarchy is better than the old hierarchy. But they kind of masquerade it as if they're not suggesting some sort of new hierarchy should emerge.
Right.
But it's weird that nihilism, to me it's weird, I guess, that nihilism comes from two different streams at the very least, you know, this sort of scientific materialism from the scientific revolution, but I think you get it from like the more extreme expressions of postmodernism, which would have rejected the dogmatism of scientific materialism. Right. And then all these movies are talking about, in many ways they are art reflecting culture, or perhaps it's just art just trying to have fun in the context where there's nothingness.
Yeah.
And the reveling
still be expressive.
It's interesting because we talked to, you know, at the very beginning about this evolving and, you know, starting probably 20 years ago, really probably hitting a height around, you know, 2008 to 2012. And now sort of really being very blatant. And the thing that was interesting, I had a conversation. He turns out he saw this early with Angus Manouge while in Strasbourg. I don't remember which one of my Strasbourg trips he was teaching at, but about antiheroes. And I, at the time, was talking with him about, I was advocating for the potential benefit of the antihero story to demonstrate a truth that, Lutherans in particular tend to talk about, which is, no good deed done by a sinful creature done apart from sin. And that there's actually like a vocational reality to things where the aim of choosing what you're going to do day to day is not about perfect good, is not about achieving perfect goodness in every single one of your actions. And that at some level you can't avoid that something you do, which may be the right thing to do for you and your family, is going to be steeped in sin or the people you're called to serve. And he pushed back on me about basically this, that this was just actually a reflection of the deteriorating culture.
I think there's two theological ways to push back on you. There is one is that these stories strip the even the clouded image of God that remains in every sinner. Mm-hmm. And if you, they don't just represent that every good deed has a taint of selfishness to it. They often represent the lack of the possibility of a good deed.
Now, I think at the time, one of the things we were seeing was the antihero was the person who was accomplishing good still at the time, but through through sort of a questionable means or a means that maybe hurt somebody to benefit somebody else, kind of thing, like the mob story, right? Kind of stuff where it's like,
yeah. I think the and it's in a similar vein. The other thing it dips into, not to get too sort of theologically nerdical, technical here, is that it dips, that kind of thinking dips very close to the Flacian heresy, where
right.
Sin becomes substantive to being human, and not a flaw as a result of the fall, and while deeply intrinsic, yet mm-hmm. technically accidental.
And the other thing I had been working on at the time that I kind of, having seen sort of the evolution of things, disagree with what, I was hypothesizing in the past was that the antihero story, and this is the other point I had made, and I think I was wrong about, could have been a method for preaching the doctrine of original sin and sort of just, especially when people tend to reject that specifically from the church and the preaching of the law specifically from the church, that a display of all human creatures as corrupted is something we could work with. I don't think it's successfully been something we've been able to work with, if that makes sense.
So can I maybe perk up Adam's interest? I'll talk about a book instead of a movie again. At the risk of moralizing, one of the other books I just finished, I believe it's Yoram Hazzoni's book, Conservatism.
Yeah, woof, that one took me on a roller coaster.
Yeah, me too. I'll say that I actually don't know sort of Yoram Hazzoni's standing in the larger world, if he's considered a troglodyte or whatever. I don't know much about him at all. And there, I would say there's a lot in that book to, one, at least question, and two, maybe even disagree with, mm-hmm. three, maybe even strongly mm-hmm. on some things. But I just don't want to get a ton of emails saying, this guy's a...
He was
canceled everywhere. Do you not know about this? I just don't know about it.
I vaguely referenced this book, I think, five or six episodes ago. Somebody emailed me asking what it was, and the way I described it was... this book made me think harder than I have in a long time just reading something, but that meant I was on a spectrum of agreement and disagreement with loads of ideas proposed.
So if I could sort of in a very blunt and probably inaccurate way sum up the book, I'd say this. If one is to call themselves a conservative, they must live as a conservative. Mm-hmm. If I were to give sort of my...
I think that's the elevator. I agree with that.
Okay. I think that there's something to that when it, and like I said, I'm getting a little moralizing here, when it comes to Christianity, that if there's a why you should to this sort of nihilism question, it's why you should be aware of it, because it creeps in, and it creeps in through otherwise enjoyable methods, entertainment, and literature. And it creeps in a way where you don't even see it sort of affecting the way you live, but it does, and it can. And that eventually, you know, if one is to call themselves a Christian, living like a Christian is part of that. And there are some sort of value propositions in there. So to be a Christian, one confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior and died for their sins and rose again as the first fruits of their resurrection, right? There you're a Christian. And now you have to go live the life every day out in the world where you're assailed by sin, death, the power of the devil, nihilism. Nihilism as a representation of sort of the sin and the death that's assailing you every day. And if you never see it as assailing you, there's a danger there that you never sort of see it taking away like the objectivity of the confession, that Christ is Lord, God, your Savior. And it does. It fights at that saving confession and the truth of that saving confession tooth and nail day in and day out, because it's fighting against the idea that anything like that could ever be possible. Could have ever happened to you. There's the beauty of Tolkien's argument is that it's sort of a hang-on apologetic that says not only is this true, but it's so true that it's represented in every culture, even though when they don't know they're representing the truth of the story of Christ. And he calls it the one true myth, right? The one true eucatastrophe. But if these aren't a thing at all, and if you come to believe they're not a thing at all because you're absorbing so much of this, I'm not saying you're not a Christian then. I'm saying the step is easier to saying, well, maybe this isn't true. I often say this about dads when I'm doing being dad. I'll kind of pose the question, so we take kids to church and to Sunday school, and one day a week we tell them a totally antisocial story that a man who we call father loved them so much that he sent another man that we call his son to die for them that they might have eternal life. And we expect them to believe that even though they might never have seen a man described as good or seen as good in a TV show or good in their life, because there's 42% of kids have no father in the home. And how do we expect them to believe that all the other days of the week or when they're not going on Sunday anymore if they've never seen it? Or if they've never seen it. It's not that they can't. Of course, the power of the Holy Spirit comes in through the proclaimed word, and the miracle of faith occurs and they believe. And we hope that they hear that word until their dying day and it sustains them in their belief until the end. Amen. But there's a leg up. There's a leg up. If you can point to something to say, it's kind of like that over there. It's kind of like when this happened over there, when you saw it in that. It's not exactly like that, but it's kind of like that, and you've experienced that.
I mean, there's especially a leg up when it's not kind of like that, but your father is actually like forgiven you in the name of Christ, right?
Right.
And so then it is exactly like that because he speaks for Christ when he absolves you, kind of thing. And I think that's...
I think the same could kind of be said of the loss of these narratives in society to a cultural nihilism that destroys goodness, that destroys truth, that destroys beauty, that destroys heroes, that destroys eucatastral tales, that destroys archetypal tales of the good prince saving the day. You have fewer things to point to and say it's kind of like that.
And I think where I was... really mistaken in the past with like some optimism about the utility of this was that I thought what it would be doing was breaking down the individual, i.e. second use of the law. The nihilism would be a nihilism of self, like a rejection of the goodness in yourself, and sort of you would see a culture of broken, lonely people who the gospel would be like this living spring of the only relief the world had to offer. The problem is that what it really did was destroy everybody but the self. Right. We still have very much optimism about us. We just don't have optimism about princes. We don't have optimism about heroes. We don't have optimism about our leaders, about our boss, about our pastors, about whoever's in positions of authority. And we reflect that in the culture, but we still think we are very much capable of bringing meaning to this world.
Right.
And so you have, in some cases, some people who are really at the depths of sin, but what it didn't do was turn into a cultural narrative about me. It turned into a cultural narrative about everybody who's not me.
Right.
And so the utility of, oh, wow, the doctrine of sin is being realized by people was not there to the extent. It really was, it actually was, everybody else is a sinner. Me and mine are righteous.
Yeah.
And so, So the preaching of the law is not, and the gospel are not done. It wasn't taken care of by nihilism in the culture.
No.
Mm-mm.
Did you read that, your Mazzoni book, Adam?
No. No. I was looking it up
because you were talking about it. You read What to Expect When No One's Expecting.
I did read that, yeah, sometime about a year ago.
Oof, man.
And
that book, I tell you.
I think as a group of three people, like, you know, it's probably, we do a good job of buying the same books. So, you know, like, too bad you can't, like, library share better, right? You know, these authors, you know, support your local author or your whatever. My dad and I have different Audible accounts, and then we'll be talking about what books we're reading, and we're always reading like a book the other person just read or is about to read, and so we're buying books twice, like all the time.
Yeah, like suckers.
Yeah, like suckers. We could be buying it once.
Or just have a lot of smart friends so they can tell you about the book after they've read it. You don't have to buy books or even read books. That's what I do with your dad. He just texts. I just listened to this, or I just read that.
So
cool. Well, I don't have to read it or listen to it.
I should maybe do this after the show, but we're off topic. That same topic came up in that podcast that you recommended to me, Uncommon Knowledge. He just did one, the depopulation bomb, with somebody else.
Yeah, yeah.
Very interesting. Well, thank you for listening, guys. Hopefully this conversation was interesting, helpful, or entertaining for you. If you'd like to support the Thinking Fellows and the 1517 Podcast Network, you can go to 1517.org/donate. That is a great help. And if you're looking to, really help the Thinking Fellows, the number one way podcasts grow today is not through digital marketing ads. It's not through top charts on iTunes. It's through word of mouth. And so if you enjoy the Thinking Fellows, find it useful or helpful, share it with a friend, share it with a family member or somebody who might be interested listening as well. And that would be a great help to supporting the show and the 1517 Podcast Network in general. If you're looking for something else to listen to during your week and you like the Thinking Fellows, you might listen to shows like The Outlaw God, Banned Books, 30 minutes in the New Testament, 40 minutes in the Old Testament. Go check them out, 1517.org/podcasts. All right, we will catch you next time. Bye.